Well, if you would this morning, turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 20 through 31. I want to make sure I clarify this. Our worship team, we let them off today because they were tired, not because it was the opening of deer season, okay? Just making sure there's no misunderstandings, all right? Anyway, last week we finished with a very simple statement in God's Word to help us understand that Saul or Paul, whichever name you choose to call him by at this point in the journey here, he was beginning to learn what it meant to be a follower of Christ. You may remember verse 19. It says, "In taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus." There's an implication there that he begins to be discipled by those disciples at Damascus. He begins to learn what it looks like to be a follower in Christ. We have to understand that at this point in Paul's personal journey, he has some rough edges. We're going to see from a personality perspective, I think Paul was a very unique man. He could be abrasive at times. I think we also are going to learn as we move along in his journey, he was a little bit odd in stature. Perhaps he was a short man. Some have speculated that he had poor eyesight. He wasn't very impressive physically, you might say, but yet he had such a strong personality. So he's got some rough edges. Even more than that, though, he has been raised as a Pharisee among Pharisees. He knows nothing about following Jesus Christ. So the transition from the man that he's been to the man that he's going to be is going to take some time. There are going to be some rough edges. It reminds me about a dentist who had a particularly difficult patient. This patient named Steve called in one day complaining that he had just received his latest bill and it was three times what it normally was. And the dentist said, "Well, I understand that, but you yelled so loud the last time you were in, you scared off two other patients. So I billed you triple." You know, it's just the way it works. We all may have some rough edges. Paul has some rough edges, as we're going to see in this text. He kind of has an abrasive impact on people starting from the very beginning of his journey as a follower of Christ. And we've got to understand, again, what we're seeing. This once powerful man among the Jews of his day has been led into Damascus as a blind man, and he's going to be smuggled out here pretty soon like a common criminal. He has a lot to learn. And so by way of setting the stage this morning, why don't you stand with me? We will read Acts 9, verses 20 through 26 together. Acts 9, beginning in verse 20. "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?'" Verse 22, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple." You may be seated. Now, we're going to break the text down into four very simple pieces. We see, first of all, new faith. Paul has become a believer in Jesus Christ, and that's what's pictured here at the beginning. And immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. He doesn't wait too long to get involved, I believe, in doing ministry, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" Saul increased all the more in strength, confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. From the get-go, we're reminded that Paul was always a man of action, both before and after he came to Christ. He was not a man to sit around and simply do nothing when there was work to be done. And so the text there again tells us back in verse 20, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. He went to work. And I think this is a simple picture to us that every one of us that are believers in Christ, we are saved to serve, not to sit around and do nothing. That's our task. We all have an opportunity to be used of God to further his kingdom, and we're to be doing that, even when we don't necessarily understand the big picture quite yet. And that's really kind of who Paul was. He is blissfully unaware of the way his life journey is going to be. He doesn't understand the entirety of the kingdom of God. He doesn't have his theology perfectly well-formed at this point. There's a lot Paul has to learn. He's a bit naive, I think would be the simple way of putting it. A theologian I much respect, R. Kent Hughes, said that all Christians go through three stages. Right after we get saved, first of all, we think this is easy. All right, and this is where Paul was, I think, in this text. Then we begin to wise up a little bit and we say, well, this is difficult. And then by the time we mature in our journey, I think we come to the place where we say this is impossible. And the implication of that is not that it's impossible without Jesus Christ, without the power of the Holy Spirit, without the Word of God. Anybody want to say you've reached that point in your journey? You understand that defeating the old and walking in the new, it's not so simple. In fact, it requires the very power of God. It's impossible. Paul's not there yet in this text. Now, he writes some treatises about this later in his ministry that we can read in the New Testament, but he's not there in Acts 9. He's blissfully unaware of how all this is going to go. He just begins to react to his newfound faith and he plunges in. And he's not wrong in this text. Don't misunderstand. I'm just simply saying that he's naive. We find him right from the beginning with his new faith. He's speaking it. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. All who heard him, they were amazed at what they heard. They knew why he had come, by the way, to persecute them. And we see again, down toward the end, he increased all the more in strength. The implication would be that he's learning more about the journey and about how to persuade people to come to trust Christ. And says he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, don't miss the incongruity of the situation here. The Jews in Damascus had known that Paul was coming. But they were anticipating that he was coming to arrest and to persecute and to possibly kill Christians. And so there's a very good possibility that when he approached them in the synagogues, they gave him a platform by which to teach. They assumed he was there to help them destroy the Christians. And so they allowed him to come in and begin to teach in the synagogues. And that's when the shock hit. He wasn't teaching persecution of Christianity. See, Christianity, he wasn't mocking Christ. This sworn enemy of the gospel was suddenly preaching the gospel himself with incredible convincing power. Now, we're going to see a couple things, though, about his ministry that always stays true. It begins even right here in Acts 9. First of all, even though he's called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, from the very beginning, he always goes to the Jews first. That's what he does in Damascus. He goes to the synagogue first because these people were his kinsmen. He loved the Jewish people. He loved the Jewish nation. And so everywhere he went, he always sought an open door to the Jew first. And in this case, boy, there was a great open door because, again, he had been given permission by the Sanhedrin to come here and to teach and to persecute and to destroy. And so he walked in and they began to allow him to speak. But we also have to love the simplicity of his message. And I would argue that besides some doctrinal issues that he sends to the church, when he's preaching and teaching the gospel to lost people, his message never gets complicated because the gospel is not hard. You do not need a seminary degree to share the gospel with your neighbors and your friends and your family. Amen? You just simply need to know what God has done for you. Have you been saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus? If you have, then you know you are a sinner. You know you're in need of a Savior. You know that Jesus is that Savior, and that's what you're preaching and teaching to other people. It's not complicated. And the text tells us that all Paul did was he began to proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's curious back in this text. It tells us there beginning in verse 20, saying he is the Son of God. This is the only time in the book of Acts that we actually see that phrase used. Paul's teaching and preaching that he is the Son of God. But it only makes sense in the context of the passage because Paul has been persecuting Christians, denying that Christ was anything other than a liar. Now he's had an encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and suddenly it all makes sense to him. He understands that Jesus Christ is alive and well, and that he is the Messiah, the very Son of God. And for a Jew who understood all the prophecies about the Messiah, who understood all the messianic texts of the Old Testament, for a Jew like that, Paul suddenly understood all the ramifications of what this meant. And that's what he began to preach and teach in the synagogues, well, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he was the Lamb of God, the one sent to redeem his people from their sins. And he's going to proclaim it over and over and over again. It's just what he does with his life. And I would argue that any zealous Jew who got saved and encountered the Messiah, that's what they were going to do too. So he's speaking it of this new faith. But there's another layer we often miss here. He's also studying it. Verse 22, Saul increased all the more in strength. Again, there's an implication here that he's learning, that he's growing, that he knows he has some rough edges or some things about his theology he doesn't fully understand. But then also you see he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ when many days had passed. It's a curious phrase to add, but it's helping us understand time here in this text. This wasn't something overnight. Paul didn't suddenly arrive. He's on a journey. When many days had passed. Now, it's not Luke, the historian's job in this text, to kind of give us a whole understanding of Paul's life journey and to break it down. But if we look at other texts about Paul, we begin to understand, if you look at the book of Galatians and you look at 2 Corinthians, this text in Acts 9 has to have occurred around 35 AD, and it actually involves a 3-year season of spiritual education in Paul's life. Some 3 years passed. Well, many days had passed. Well, 3 years. Listen to Galatians 1 as Paul describes this time. Galatians 1, verse 14 through 18. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. That's who he was when he traveled to Damascus at this point in the text. Verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. I don't think he's saying it's not that I didn't fellowship with the church in Damascus. It's not that I didn't encounter those disciples. He's talking about the heavyweights of the church. He's talking about the apostles back in Jerusalem. But then he adds in verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. What the timeline shows us is that for this 3-year period in Damascus, Paul didn't go and consult with any of the founding fathers of Christianity, so to speak, but he spent 3 years alone with God, learning and growing who Christ is. And he's a well-trained Jewish leader. He knows the Old Testament, so he's able to go to those Old Testament messianic passages. He's able to break them apart. He's able to study who Christ was and how he lived and how he fits those prophecies. And it all began to slot in and make sense to the Apostle Paul. Galatians tells us that he retreated into Arabia, what we would call the Nabatean kingdom. It's actually the area around Mount Sinai. Studied the gospel and heard from God there. Connected all the dots. And he emerges after those 3 years a very different man. A man who doesn't just preach with zeal, the earnest zeal of someone freshly saved, but a man who preaches with power and with passion and with persuasion. And we see him kind of explaining that, I believe, in Colossians 2:8, his philosophy of ministry. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Paul's earnest desire was that those that sat under his teaching would be able to spot the counterfeit a mile away and separate it all from Jesus Christ. Can we do that, church? Can you smell heresy when it's coming towards you? Do you know the truth? Do you understand who Jesus Christ is? That's what Paul began to do after these 3 years. He began to help people separate it out because he knew all the arguments of the doubters. He had once mastered them. It's one of the reasons why if you struggled before you came to know Christ, it's not a burden, it's actually a blessing because you can relate to people who do not know Jesus. You understand the way their minds work. You know their arguments and their points of resistance. Paul was a Jew among Jews. He was a Roman citizen. He understood the mindset of the first century intellectuals and doubters, and yet he had met the risen Christ. And so he's the perfect person to found this new missions movement. He's the perfect person that God used to pen so much of the New Testament. And he emerges from this 3-year period in Damascus as a changed man. And the world is going to be forever changed because of his ministry. Theologian Lloyd Ogilvie has put it this way: the Lord will not use us until he's made us ready. Well, Paul is being made ready at this time. We often miss that in the text, but it's what's happening. And for a man like Paul, a man who was wound tight, I would argue that Paul very clearly is a type A go-getter kind of personality. I mean, as soon as he got saved, immediately he went to the synagogues and began to preach and teach. But then this 3-year period unpacks. For a man like Paul, I believe those 3 years of being alone in the Nabatean area, it had to be hard. It's the last thing probably that he wanted to do, but I believe God impressed upon his heart that he needed to do it in order to be prepared. He begins to study himself, show himself approved. These are 3 very necessary years in the life of Paul. And I'm struck by this time he spends in Mount Sinai. We see Moses in the Old Testament retreat to Mount Sinai to receive the law. I believe Paul needed time to go to Mount Sinai to receive an understanding of grace. He had built his life upon Judaism and legalism and the tenets of the law and Pharisaical teachings, things that were even extra biblical. And I believe during his time with God at Mount Sinai, those 3 years, I believe Paul began to get an understanding of grace and mercy that was actually outstripping even the pace with which the apostles began to understand it. And that's why as you read through his teachings and God's word, go to the book of Galatians and you will see a man who understood the end of the law, the death of legalism, and understood that we're saved by grace alone. And that's what Paul lived and he breathed. And that's what he began to teach when he reemerges here in Damascus. Verse 22 tells us that he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. They couldn't deal with his power and his passion and his persuasion, so they changed gears. From a new faith, we see a new fight. Listen to verses 23 through 25. When many days had passed, that would be the 3-year period, and Paul has kind of emerged from his time of being sharpened and molded, and he begins to preach and teach again, and the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. William Barclay has wisely put it this way: no one persecutes a man who's ineffective. Paul gains attention in this text because what he's doing is having an impact upon the Jewish community. People are getting saved and they don't like it. I would argue, you know, we got some attention earlier this year from various city officials around our city government, and I would argue it's probably because we're doing something worthwhile. People don't worry about you if you're not doing anything for the kingdom. We gained attention because we were preaching and teaching the gospel, which is our job. Paul was not ineffective. He had destroyed his opponents, and he was winning many people to Christ, so he had to go, and they began to seek an opportunity to kill him. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul helps us to understand the depth of his opposition here. It was not just the Jews. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. What he's telling us is that the Jewish governor of Damascus was working with the Roman leaders, and they were determined to destroy him. They had him hemmed into the city. But eventually his disciples helped smuggle him out through a window. Moses was rescued as a young man, as an infant in a basket. So is Paul in this text. Maybe that's humiliating for such a bold, brash man, but one way or the other, he's let down through a basket and smuggled out of the city. And it's a reminder of what God consistently does in the life of Paul. He is consistently sharpening Paul through suffering. We looked at how God from the very beginning told Paul that he was called to suffer for his sake, and that's what continues to happen. And yet Paul very, very quickly makes peace with all that suffering. He trusts God with the hardships that come in his life. And I think that's a question we have to ask one another. Have we reached the place in our spiritual journey where we're able to trust God with the hard times, with the suffering, with the difficulty? Paul does, because God ruthlessly perfects those that he royally elects. Paul's, we talked about it last week, his conversion, his journey to Christ, all those things are extraordinary. And so when God does something like that in a person's life, it's not surprising that then their life journey is a little bit different. Paul's life journey was hard. He's persecuted over and over and over again. And yet Winston Churchill has put it this way, there's nothing so exhilarating as to be shot at without result. Anybody relate to that? If you're here today, you might be able to relate to that, all right? The point is this. Oh, Paul suffered. Don't get me wrong. Paul got ran out of city after city after city. Paul was even stoned on occasions and left for dead, and he survived, and he slipped off. But what we see is every time someone levels the boom at him, Paul doesn't decide, I've had enough, I'm done, I'm walking away. No, it seems like Paul is just energized by the persecution. He's going to run out of the city of Damascus, but he doesn't run out and hide. No, he just goes to the next city and the next city and the next city. It seems like he begins to gain confidence because God is providing for him all along the way. And this is the reality. This is how suffering works in your life. When you pass through a storm and you survive it and you see the provision of God, you begin to draw strength that you can survive the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. At least, though, Paul understands the difference between unnecessary heroism and martyrdom in comparison to self-preservation. There is a time to cut and run, and that's kind of what he does in this text. Unfortunately, he escapes Damascus, and he goes from the frying pan to the fire. We see a new fellowship here. He's headed to Jerusalem, all right? Now, think just for a moment. What do the folks in Jerusalem think about Paul at this point in the text? The last time he was in Jerusalem, he had been given warrants by the Jewish leaders in the Sanhedrin to go to Damascus and arrest and destroy Christians. They haven't seen him for 3 years. He's been gone. All right, now, there is no social media. There was no Twitter. There was no Facebook. There was no television. You know, so there were no news stories that anybody could read. So we've got to ask ourselves sincerely, what have they heard in Jerusalem about Paul at this point? Now, I would suspect that his former co-conspirators have heard very well what he's teaching and preaching in the synagogues, and they don't like it. All right, so he's probably cut off from his past. The rumblings have come. But if you're a church member in Jerusalem, and the last thing you knew was that he was killing your friends and relatives, and he's been gone for 3 years, supposedly having left to do the very same thing somewhere else, how suspicious are you going to be when he comes back? Even if you've heard a few stories that maybe something has changed. Well, the text seems to prove that both sides were very, I guess, leery of him. His old partners knew he had changed. His new church, well, they weren't sure he had really converted to Christianity at all. We see the fear in the city. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, it's easy for people. People want to level criticism of the disciples at this point. It is probably a reminder that they weren't perfect, but let's also be sure, how many of us, let's think about it, how many of us would have been any different in their shoes? What if this man had been responsible for killing several people in our church and he went away for 3 years and he came back and he walked in that door, what would we think? I think we would have a healthy level of skepticism, wouldn't we? And I think that's how they greet him. They're just not sure that he's a disciple, and I don't blame them. His reputation was still fierce. It was still someone who had blood on his hands, in their opinion. But I would also wager at some point you would think somebody would give him a chance. Maybe take him aside and listen to his story and let him tell them what has happened. It just tells us in the text he attempted to join the disciples, and there was that distance put up. So he's alone in Jerusalem upon his return here. I believe he's desperate to return to the sense of fellowship that he had in Damascus. The church had welcomed him there. He had been discipled. He had made disciples. He had preached and taught with authority and with everyone's blessing. And I think he wants that in Jerusalem. Again, we've got to be mindful. His family has undoubtedly cut him off. His Jewish family has said, you're done. So see, he has no home. He has no former friends. He has no work. He's desperate to join the church, and fortunately, a man named Barnabas comes along. We see the friendship in the text. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. That phrase, Barnabas took him, the implication would be that Barnabas took him aside. Well, if he takes him aside, what's he going to do? I believe he's going to ask him some questions. He's going to tell me what happened in Damascus. I've heard the rumors. So Paul, I believe, was able to unpack his story with Barnabas. He was able to share with him how he came to know Christ. He was able to share with him the fact that he saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, how he was struck blind for 3 days, and how God sent a kind older believer in Christ to come and lay his hands on him and to free him from that blindness. He was able to unpack that story. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem. Barnabas helps get him connected to the church, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. Barnabas is a member of the tribe of Levi from Cyprus. He's also educated in the Greek world, so you would call him a Hellenist. He's a Greek-speaking Jew. We first met him back in Acts 4, you may remember. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Not surprising that a man with that kind of character would be the one who would give Paul a chance, by the way. A Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. It was this act of generosity that preceded Ananias and Sapphira's deadly charade. And now he reappears here in Acts 9 as a leader in the church. We have no reason to believe he met Saul at all in Damascus, but the assumption must be that he agrees to meet with him when he comes to Jerusalem and he listens to his confession of Christ. And undoubtedly, Barnabas is blown away by what he hears. I would argue that Barnabas perhaps understands the gospel as well as any of the apostles in this text. John 3:3, Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Friends, do we understand the essence of the gospel? Coming to know Jesus Christ doesn't just mean you're a better version of who you were. It means the old is gone. Amen? It's gone. The flesh, all the trappings of who you were. Now, don't misunderstand that suddenly it's not all eliminated. We're going to spend most of our lives trying to defeat the demons, so to speak, that we empowered when we were without Christ. The patterns of behavior, the things we saw, the things we said, the things we did. Those things, they have a power in the flesh that they must be defeated daily by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That's why you have to have a hunger and thirst for the Word of God, so that you begin to walk in those truths. But the reality is the day you got saved, those things were rendered powerless. They come under the foot of Christ, so to speak. Christ has defeated death, hell, and the grave, and you're to be changed from the inside out. You're to be a new person. Now, again, it's not easy. I'm not telling you that. But what I am telling you is that the day you got saved, you were fully forgiven for everything you had ever done before that point. It's forgotten, changed, redeemed, made new. The old man must die so that Christ might become Lord and Savior of our lives. And I believe Barnabas understood that. Because what it also means is that anyone may come to Christ. Amen? Even the murderer. Even the vicious thug, so to speak. Even the adulterer, the homosexual, whatever foul labels you want to put on something, whatever in your mind denotes heinous sin, you throw it out there. But what I'm telling you is the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to save. There's no one beyond the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus. Even a murderer like Paul. And Barnabas understood it. I think the apostles struggled to process this because of their Jewish heritage. I would argue that today in our day and age, many people struggle to process this because of our Christian heritage, so to speak, maybe our religious heritage. We have created a whole new level of legalism, a whole new misunderstanding of the gospel, this idea that you have to be in church and you have to do a set of religious things, and if you do all these things, then maybe you are saved. No, that's not the way the gospel works. You are saved by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what salvation means. And so it means anyone may come at the very depths of their depravity. They may come and Jesus Christ saves and redeems and forgives. I think the apostles were leery of that process. They weren't willing to accept Paul. But see, the second birth can change us. It can change the person you are most skeptical of this morning. If they were to get radically saved, they're a new person. That enemy from your past, maybe that hateful boss, whoever it may be. See, we're sometimes very, very slow to meet the forgiveness of Jesus Christ with our own forgiveness. It's sad, but it's true. Barnabas is one of the few who he understands the skepticism among the church and its leaders, so I think he emphasizes two very obvious things to the doubters. First of all, he emphasizes Paul's encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. That's pretty hard to argue with, isn't it? This guy that you don't want to accept into the church, he actually saw Jesus in the flesh. The risen one, the one whom we serve, the one whom departed this world and ascended into the heavens, he appeared in the flesh to this guy. And there are other witnesses to it, by the way. There's this leader in the church in Damascus. God told him that's what happened. His life has been changed. That's the second thing. Paul's preaching to the Jews in Damascus in the name of Jesus. Why would Paul have spent 3 years preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in Damascus if he wasn't a new man? And so Barnabas begins to make the points. He's seen Jesus. It actually makes him an apostle. Maybe y'all should accept him. And then two, he's been preaching and teaching faithfully. I think he deserves entrance into the church. I think eventually the church realizes, you know what, we probably can't argue with those 2 points. That's pretty pervasive. And then we begin to see in verses 28 and 29 that he's embraced by the early church. He went out in and out among them, and we immediately see him engage in ministry in Jerusalem. He begins to preach boldly in the name of Jesus, and he goes right at the Hellenists, these Greek-speaking Jews who had executed Stephen. And in the shadows, we've got to understand that a deep friendship is born between he and Barnabas. Barnabas was the first to vouch for him in Jerusalem. It's going to be Barnabas that actually partners and, I would argue, instigates Paul's first missionary journey. Paul's life and his future are changing, and very radically, if we're being honest about it, all because of the Lord and also because of two very faithful, bold encouragers, Ananias that we saw last week, Barnabas as we saw this week, two men that in the Word of God are often just kind of skimmed over or forgotten, and yet Paul would not exist without these two people who were simply willing to be encouragers to him. You may not be Paul, but can you be an encourager? Can you come alongside a young believer, a believer who's struggling in their journey, and just help them to feel accepted? Christ has already accepted them. That's what these two men do, and it transforms Paul's life. But his future is not in Jerusalem, and that's what we finish with, his new future. Verses 29 and 30, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Now, it's curious to know what we see happening here. Paul, as a Jewish Roman citizen who had grown up saturated in Greek culture, again, he's the perfect man to seek to win the Hellenists to Christ. He didn't just know the right arguments. He had once believed them, practiced them. In a way, the mantle of Stephen now falls on Paul, the man who helped get Stephen executed. All right, that's the incongruity of the text. And as Paul gets that mantle, well, guess what? The same energy and hatred that they poured out upon Stephen, they begin to pour out toward him. He's far too dangerous to Judaism to be permitted to live. And this is something where it's worth stopping and noting, church, that Saul's conversion to Christ is one of the strongest proofs of the truth of Christianity. We know by historical texts, not just our Bibles, we know by historians from this age and the written word that this man named Saul converted to Christianity. We know that he had murdered Christians prior to that conversion. We know that he claimed to have had an encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. We know that from that point forward, he preached and he taught and he gave his life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that he traveled all over the known region preaching and teaching and planting churches. We know that to be true, even if you want to dispute the veracity of the Bible. Those things are recorded in history. And his entire conversion was based upon seeing a resurrected Christ. The essence of faith in Christ still yet comes down to what will we do with the historical evidence that Jesus Christ defeated death, hell, and the grave? Paul encountered that truth, and he understood that Jesus Christ was alive. And so each of us in this room have to decide he is either a liar, dead and cold in the grave, or he must be the Savior. Well, history tells you that this man who hated Christians, saw Jesus Christ alive and well, and it changed his life. He began to give his life for Jesus. The disciples who had seen Jesus Christ alive and well were willing to give their lives for him. All of the Jewish nation, well, they opposed Jesus. They had him executed. They believed he was dead and in a tomb. They opposed the work of the Holy Spirit all along the way. They opposed the church and Christianity. How did that work out for them? What's the condition of the church today? Is Christianity alive and well all over the globe? You can answer authoritatively. Is Christianity alive and well all over the globe? It is. I mean, not like we would want it to be. It's not rocking and rolling everywhere, but I would argue that Christianity has a much stronger footing in the entire world than Judaism does. I don't think there's any disputing that. And in fact, the reality of history would say that come along around 60 AD, Jerusalem totally fell. The Jews were absolutely dispersed. Christianity bloomed like a flower and spread over the entire known world. And Judaism faded and died. Oh, there's an ethnic minority, don't get me wrong. But my point here is this. History records that the Jewish opposition to the gospel did not stop the gospel, but the gospel won the day. You and I are sitting here today because of that fact. Now again, you don't want to mess with facts when it comes to Christianity. People like to ignore history. People would love to dispute everything I just told you, but what I'm telling you is it's verified not just by the Bible, but by history. What are you going to do with that information? What changed Paul's life? Back to the text. He understands again that this is not a time for needless heroism. Pragmatism demands that he flee the sword in Jerusalem. And so that's what we see. We see a minister flee. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and they sent him off to Tarsus. He runs yet again. And if we had time, we'd look at Acts 22 and how he honestly had a moment where he didn't think the church cared. He didn't think the church believed in him yet. And yet God set it all up so that the church helped him get out of the city and he escapes. And for the second time in his very short ministry, a city becomes too hot to hold him. And it's not going to be the last time. But in this case, certainly, it's not without its reasons. Not only do we see a minister flee, but we see a missions foundation. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Whether anyone understood it at the time or not, Paul's departure from Jerusalem was well needed, well timed. He had become the Hellenist chief enemy. He had really become the Jews' chief enemy in the city. And history records that when he left the city, the anger of the religious leaders began to die down. And then God steps in and he orchestrates some needed change. Not by chance, Pilate is replaced in authority over the city by a man named Herod Agrippa, a Roman who quickly curtailed the authority of the Jewish leaders. And so the Jewish persecution of the church in Jerusalem died the moment Paul left. And the church began to flourish in a way that it had not up to that point. It began to grow throughout the entire region. It desperately needed this time to regroup and expand without a daily threat of horrific violence. And that's exactly what happens. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord. That's actually a phrase that we've seen earlier to some degree. In Acts 2:43, we see, "And awe came upon every soul." So it's the same phrase, "and fear." Fear and awe, this understanding of the power and the truth of the Lord, it changes a people, and these folks begin to draw extraordinary comfort from the Holy Spirit, and the church continued to grow. And let me say this as plainly as I can. Many, many people come to this text in the book of Acts. They begin to get enamored with Paul. They begin to see Paul as this seismic player in the history of the things of God, and he is a seismic player. But if anything, this text in Acts 9 helps us understand that the church blossomed and grew when he left, not when he came. What's my point? My point is that the church is bigger than any one individual. Amen? The gospel is bigger than any one individual. Paul gets shuffled off to his hometown in Tarsus, the province of Cilicia and via Caesarea. But the church just continues to grow because the church belongs to God, not to any man. We sang about it this morning, if you were paying attention. God changes his workmen, or he buries his workmen, but his work goes on. And this season is crucial in the expansion of Christianity. Let me just give you a quick understanding of where we're going, and then we'll have our time of invitation. But the historian Luke is helping us understand here that Acts 1:8 and Christ's challenge to the disciples involved the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria and to the uttermost. And the foundation has just been laid here for a future explosion that still resonates in this very room today. Jerusalem's seeing the church explode. Persecution has sent the disciples out throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Now, Paul is moving off into Cilicia, ministering there and continue to sharpen his abilities. The Ethiopian eunuch and innumerable people like him have taken the gospel back home to their native lands with them. The foundation is being led for a missions explosion unlike anything the world has ever seen. And Paul's going to be at the center of that when Barnabas comes and says, "Hey, let's go." And they begin to travel throughout the region. Now, there's still some theological ramifications of that missions movement that are going to be driven home to the early church over the next few weeks. And we're going to start that with Peter next Sunday. But let me wrap up the very obvious implication of this text. God's message and God's mission have not changed. It didn't die with Paul. It didn't die with the death of the early church, so to speak. It didn't die when the apostles were all gone. And Paul here shows us what a believer's attitude should be like. Even an untrained believer who doesn't know any better. There's no time to sit on the sidelines. And yet, what are we doing? What do our lives look like? How has our culture today changed our desire to be impact players for the gospel in our community? I don't care what threats we get, what opposition, what misunderstandings are. And the reality is we have so little pushback in our culture. We should be bold. We should be unashamedly preaching and teaching the gospel. We should be sharing the gospel with our neighbors and our friends and our family members. And yet, are we even in the game? We exist today because men like Paul, men like Barnabas, men like Ananias were changed by the power of God, and they shook their culture with the gospel, and it's radiated down over 2,000 years. That was God's plan, don't get me wrong. But what's his plan for our age? How are people going to get saved if you and I aren't doing it? What's our role, church? Let's get involved. Let's get in the game, all right? Let's stand and let's respond to him. Whatever that looks like for you, let's respond this morning.